If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. Three quick stories or three quick settings that have one common denominator. Please listen. Recently, our outreach pastor followed up on two folks that visited our church, a man and a woman in their early 30s, living together, unmarried, both just previously experiencing very nasty divorces. Our outreach pastor, Joe Bolduc, went over to meet with them, and he began to talk with the young man, and he immediately said, "I have some questions." And his number one question is, "Tell me about this salvation thing." Now, that's like sick 'em to a dog to an outreach pastor, and he quickly shared the gospel, the good news with him, and he'd already been thinking about the claims of Christ on his life after attending our services a few times. He asked the Lord to save him after about a half hour of spending time with Joe. And then our outreach pastor turned to the girlfriend and asked her about her soul and thought this is going to be a great opportunity. She quickly said, "Well, I was baptized," and she began to talk about a baptism, and she was interrupted not by our outreach pastor, but by this brand new convert. He goes, no. That's works. You don't get saved by works. Wow. He's only been saved for 5 minutes, but he already knows how to stand up against false doctrine. Another story, a sadder one for sure. Young lady in our ministry made a profession of faith in Christ, and she now has returned to the Catholic Church. And wasn't too long ago I spoke with her, and she said, "You know what happened is I made a profession of faith," and she said, "Not long after that, someone stopped me. I'm sure they were well-meaning, and they said, 'I can tell you're growing in the gospel and growing in your relationship with God.'" And her question was, "Well, how do you know?" And the answer was, "Well, we can tell by the way you're dressing. You dress differently than you used to dress." It wasn't long after that she became part of a ministry that had quite a few requirements about things that she shouldn't be doing, or entertainment she shouldn't be participating in, and music she shouldn't be listening to, not really explaining the reason behind those particular standards. And she said this to me. She said, "I started realizing that the way you grow as a Christian is you just do whatever you see everybody else doing. You dress like them, you talk like them, you listen to what they listen to, you go where they go, or you don't go where they don't go, and you're a really good Christian." Third story, it's not really a story, it's from a book called Love Wins. Rob Bell writes, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a few select Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is in essence to reject Jesus. This misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." You say, how do all three of those have something in common? Well, all three of them, men and women, tamper with the gospel. This morning, I want to conclude our time together by challenging all of us, because this grand, great news needs to be delivered. Don't tamper with the gospel, because people are perishing. The initial illustration I gave you was internal. Here's a girl, a young lady, who responds to the gospel with what Luther used to say, all of us are by nature legalists, by wanting to work for her salvation when salvation was presented. The second one was one that was more inferred or implied by someone well-meaning for sure, encouraging someone to grow in the gospel by outward, external changes. And the third one is a clear frontal attack on the foundation of the gospel, in a way to say that there was really no wrath of God to assuage, and propitiation isn't needed, and there's no such thing as eternal perdition. All three of them, attacks on the gospel. Now, I want to challenge us as we conclude that if we're going to keep the good news, the Father delights in saving lost people, and the way that He shares that is through the gospel. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not" what? Say it with me. "Perish, but have everlasting life." The stakes couldn't be any higher. Some of you say, "Well, Isn't God sovereign in salvation? Yes, He's sovereign over history. But men and women, both those that are unsaved and those of us who've been told to go proclaim this good news, are responsible in history. And we have a responsibility not only to proclaim the gospel, but to make sure that the gospel we can proclaim is the one that was delivered to us. You may recall that the Lord Jesus, in no uncertain terms, said to the Pharisees, "You cross land and sea to make one proselyte. But because your gospel isn't the gospel, you make them twofold a child of hell." So this morning, I want to remind us that if we're not careful, we can tamper with the gospel. And if people weren't perishing, this wouldn't be as significant. But because people are dying and going to hell every day, Dr. Bob Third used to remind us, and perhaps still does, most sobering reality in the world today is that people are literally dying and going to hell today. If that were not true, it wouldn't be as important for us to make sure that the gospel we've been made stewards of stays unchanged. But because people are perishing, and people perish because of false, tampered with gospels, this makes this of significant, utmost importance. Yesterday, I reminded you of two quick things about how to keep the good news in the gospel. The first was that the good news is in the gospel if it meets man's greatest need, which is sin. And certainly it does. The gospel meets mankind's greatest need, being separated from a holy God because of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, I said the gospel is only good news if it's proclaimed. It's not good news if you don't hear it. I want to ask you, what open doors do you have? What platforms do you have to share the gospel? I have platforms that you don't have. I mentioned a couple of days ago about an opportunity of sharing with 350, 400 people the gospel who probably either never heard or rejected it. You don't usually get those opportunities. But some of you have platforms with people, and that you'll have platforms with people that you work with this summer, that you're friends with this summer, that you have family members who are unsaved. And God, as Paul said, you ought to be praying for God to open up doors and platforms for you to witness. I don't have some of the platforms you have. I have to pray for those. And I have to ask God to help me be bold in my witness to Dave, who works at the local Rite Aid that I frequent. God, give me boldness to speak with Mark, who comes and checks our water quality at the church. Help me speak with my realtor. We praise the Lord. My wife and I were able to see our realtor and his wife after selling our house 4 or 5 years ago. Right beside me, he bowed the knee and asked Christ to save him. It was an open door. It was a platform to give the gospel. What platforms are you using? In our town, we only have about 40,000. It's a small capital town, 140,000 in the greater Merrimack County area. And our goal at our church is to honor and exalt the risen Lord by entering our community and our world in order to evangelize the lost and then to further educate and equip them as disciples for lifelong service. That's the mission of our church. But really all it is the Great Commission placed in language that we can understand. But today I want to go further and say that good news is only good news if it's successfully transferred. I want you to see this in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that good news which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein you stand." But look at verse 3. "I delivered unto you first of all that which was also I also received." He is speaking of a transference of the gospel. Now in Galatians, Paul was very clear that no man had taught him this. He got it from divine revelation. But what he's speaking of is there's this transferring of the gospel message that all of us as managers in a house, according to 1 Corinthians 4, are stewards, have a responsibility to make sure that from one generation to the next, it's handed off without being tampered with. Because if it's tampered with, people are what? Perishing. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Don't allow it to be tampered with. Young people, every one of you here this morning, all of you men and women who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, saved by grace alone, as we sung together this morning, all of us have a stewardship, a house management of the gospel. We're custodians of it to make sure, as we earnestly contend for it, that it isn't tampered with, This is very important. Some of you will recall a few years ago in the Beijing Games at the Team USA, in the track and field relay, they broke the cardinal rule. Number one, when running track, never drop the baton. You're to successfully transfer it to the next person. I want to talk to you real quickly about how do we make sure that the gospel, the good news, is successfully transferred and protected. These technical words here used in verse 3 are to remind us that there was a gospel truth that also has implications, but the gospel truths themselves and the foundational doctrines that hold them up need to be transferred to the next generation. First of all, they're to be transferred without deletion or subtraction. We're very familiar with people who will delete something from the gospel because it's not popular. It's almost like a digital camera. Instead of digitally enhanced, it's culturally enhanced, or it's politically enhanced, or it's religiously enhanced, because we don't like that doctrine. We don't want to go out and tell lost people that there's a God in heaven who loves them, but also will punish them eternally if they don't trust in His Son. That's not a popular message. And so there are people who will delete certain doctrines. This has been true for years. We refer to them as liberals or modernists. People who will take the facts of the gospel and delete things that they don't care for. The latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century, we had opportunity as fundamentalists to stand up and say, no, you cannot delete certain things from the gospel. We're going to earnestly contend for the faith. And yes, it is important that the Messiah that's talked about here, the Christos, was virgin born. It's important that He bodily rose. It's important that the gospel truths and the inspiration of Scripture, do you notice how many times we're told, a couple times here, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what? The Scriptures. They're tethered to the Word. And so there was an attack on the inspiration of the Scriptures. And our conferences gathered in Niagara and Winona Lake, and the fundamentals were passed around as we decided we have to stand for the gospel. If you vacate any of these truths, if you delete them, it's no longer the gospel. We also, at this point, need to say, men and women, we need to continue that. Unfortunately, I believe that even into the middle part of the 20th century, our movement, again, had to stand up and say, when there were other brethren who says we want to have a new evangelicalism, that instead of confronting, let's have dialogue. Instead of separating, let's try to come together on what we agree upon. And again, I believe we got it right. Unfortunately, I believe instead of being able to argue about those things that are being deleted and the new liberalism of emerging church and feminism and the new view of Paul and the other attacks on the fundamentals, we have found ourselves not necessarily fighting for those any longer. At times, we are fighting amongst ourselves over peripheral issues. And we see even in confessional evangelicals and conservative evangelicals who have at times been on the front lines where we used to enjoy. I'll be honest with you, as Dr. Bob told you that I was the grandson of James Crumpton. He attended Furman University. He reminded me of times where he was mocked because of believing in the virgin birth or believing in the blood atonement. And he and friends like Monroe Parker, who's here, and Dr. Oliver B. Green would try to stand up for truth, even in those classrooms. I remember as a grandson hearing these stories and thinking, wow, I get to be on the front lines. I get to fight for the faith and make sure no one deletes truth. But unfortunately, at times, I think Dr. Les Olala has put it together well, that while the enemy is coming over the hill, unfortunately, many of our fundamentalist brethren are in the barracks fighting amongst themselves. At times, instead of being careful to make sure that the baton is passed, we're arguing about issues that really don't touch the gospel. And instead of earnestly contending for the faith, we're earnestly contending for our fraternity. We need to be careful. Because what we're told here is that the gospel is to be transferred successfully. So deletions, but also additions. We are to make sure that there aren't things added to the gospel. that it's not mossed with other applications or things that people begin to think are actually the gospel. I want you to turn, please, with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians, of course, written to a group of people that had been saved by God's grace. But there was a group of people called the Judaizers that showed up the town, and you can almost sense the excitement that the Galatians had, that we have been saved by grace alone. And then these Judaizers come to town and say, well, you didn't read the fine print. You ever bought something or signed up for something and then you find out about the fine print? My wife and I are somewhat suckers for these opportunities to get something free. And so there are times where you can go see these timeshares and you're promised all these gifts if you can just make it through 90 minutes. And we usually try to fortify ourselves that no way will we have any inclination to say yes. And so you get there and you start listening to this presentation and they treat you like royalty. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but they talk kindly to you and they talk to you about your children and where you want to vacation and all of the luxuries that are available if you just sign on. And then when you say no for the last time, where are my gifts? It's like the walk of shame. Those people that were so nice to you, like, you can go over there and get your gift. And usually these gifts are not anything like what they told you they were. I wonder if the Galatians felt a little like this, because the doctrinal statement of the Judaizers was probably very similar to the one that we just affirmed together. It only had a couple additions, circumcision and make sure you eat kosher food. Not a lot added. Is it a big deal to add a few things, just a few things to the gospel? Things that are non-essentials, is it a big deal just to add a few of those as amendments? Paul looked at it as a huge deal. In fact, he starts his book with no normal greeting, and he says, if anybody add to the gospel or give you another gospel, let him be anathema. That's about as strong as you can get. It's a huge deal. But I want you to see here in chapter 2 that it wasn't just the Judaizers, because sometimes we can dismiss them and say, well, they weren't real believers. Or any application from Pharisaical mossing of applications onto the gospel, we can dodge these like water off a duck's back. But Peter, I don't think anybody in this room is going to conflict with Peter was a genuine believer. But Peter fell prey to this. Look at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come to be withdrew, he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the what, folks? Can you say it with me one more time? The truth of the what? The gospel. When I saw this, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, please listen. Peter here, when the pork police show up or the kosher cops come to town, he wants to make sure that everybody on James' sending entourage thinks well of him. And Paul says, listen, there are implications of the very gospel that we're preaching to the Galatians by the way that you're acting. And those in Antioch. I want to encourage you, young people, that you have a stewardship just as vigilantly as we ought to earnestly contend for the faith to make sure there's nothing deleted. We need men and women to also stand up and say, nothing can be added. This is a gospel issue. And it doesn't matter if you have your pet application that you want to kind of amend on as pork to a bill. You can't be allowed to do that. Young people, I want to encourage you that all of us are household managers for this gospel. If we're not careful, as one of my good friends in Colorado, Pastor Steve Hafler, has said recently, if we're not careful, we're going to become the Amish of the evangelical world. And what he's referring to is, before long, we've got all of our extended applications, and it really is, we can't just give you the gospel, we have to remind you of all of our amendments. And it really bars us from being the friends of sinners. How can we, with open arms, welcome the prodigal, when at times the gospel in its purest form is not being protected, I encourage you, make sure that you don't allow these. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I think all of us could reference places and items and issues that before long they become amendments. The difference between Acts 16, you should study this out in Galatians. Acts 16, Paul actually consented to have Timothy circumcised because he was a gospel issue trying to reach Jewish unbelievers. But in Galatians 2, he refuses and says this, I wouldn't even allow the issue of Titus being circumcised. I wouldn't even talk to them for an hour. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll give up certain things in order to become all things to all men, in order that some might be saved, Acts 16. But when applications are leveled up with doctrine or the gospel, I don't listen to that for an hour, and none of us should either. And as believers, we need to be careful that we're not only sentinels for people who delete things from the gospel, but we need to once again be sentinels that stand up for those who will add to the gospel. It is no good news if it isn't this, saved by grace alone. Amen? It's not good news. It's only good news if it's all of God through Christ and we receive it through hands of faith. Men and women, when we start talking about what your favorite manuscript is, or we start talking about what your worship style is, or we have to ask the question, you know, I'm glad they're preaching the gospel, but what's their style of music? We have to back up and say, okay, are we allowing these things, these applications, as important as those discussions are amongst believers, to be leveled up to the point of questioning the orthodoxy and literally adding amendments to the gospel? I think we need to be very careful. We're not struggling necessarily with kosher food insistence, but at times, as God's people who have a high view of the holiness of God, if we're not careful, the elder brother of Luke 15 becomes the very character that we most demonstrate. So, we're to transfer this gospel. We're to transfer this good news, not culturally enhanced, not religiously enhanced, and certainly no deletions or additions. I want to finish with two other points real quickly. We are to prioritize the gospel. Do you see this in 1 Corinthians 15 once again? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. Do you have any first of alls in your Christian life? What is priority? What is essential? What he's saying here is the gospel, these truths that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, number one priority. Let it stick up there as the main thing. Keep it the main thing. And Christians, we should rejoice as Paul does in Philippians chapter 1. He says, even if the gospel is preached from bad motives, untoward motives of envy and strife, I'm going to rejoice because Christ and the gospel is preached. Can I encourage you as believers, we ought to be encouraged, even if it hasn't necessarily been birthed in our camp, that the gospel again is being focused upon. And hymnody is being written that gets our focus back on these major truths that ought to be most important. Praise the Lord. We ought to rejoice, like Paul. I want to encourage you to rejoice in the gospel. You say, how does this help me in loving the lost? Rejoice. Immerse yourself in the good news. Allow it to be something that you think about and pray about and sing about. I encourage you to get a good hymnal that has rich songs and rich text about the gospel that you have right along with your Bible, and that maybe prior to your Bible reading, you sing those to God. Now, I have a horrible voice. My dad used to say, son, there's two things you can't do, and singing happens to be both of them. And I understand that. But I had the opportunity still alone to sing out praises to God and be edified with these truths. Pray them back to God. I finish with this. The real truth is we can't allow the gospel to be tampered with because people are perishing. You say, well, Pastor, you just don't want anybody to touch what you're sharing. No, this is God's gospel. He's the one that said, don't allow anybody to tamper with it. In the 80s, when Tylenol was being tampered with, and then it was being placed on the shelf with poison in it, that's why you have all those little covers now that you have to peel off to ensure you that no one's tampered with it. People are dying. In fact, 1 Corinthians is about this whole topic of the afterlife. I want to finish with this. I've already read Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. But I want to say to you, the gospel wins. I'm not trying to be cute. To mischaracterize the God of love, that He's not a God of wrath, takes propitiation totally away from the cross. It makes what Jesus did for us on the cross nothing more than a nasty child abuse, as the emergents try to make it. But understanding our God is holy and He cannot allow sin to be in His presence, and He gave His only Son to be punished for us, reminds us that because of His punishment, those who reject Jesus and reject the gospel, there is a horrible, damning hell that is waiting. Jesus spoke these words. But I want you to hear just a few words from Jonathan Edwards, preached July 8, 1741. How different. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and to bear you in His sight. You've offended Him infinitely more than ever. A stubborn rebel did His prince, yet it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. A little different than love wins. Jesus said, hell is conscience torment, Luke 16:23. Jesus said it's a place of fire, Matthew 5:22. Matthew 5:29-30 says whole bodies go to hell. Revelation says that the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. You have good news. The Father delights. He's overjoyed. He's excited, over the top joyful in saving lost people, because lost people are perishing. And 2 Peter reminds us as we close that the very reason why Jesus has not returned is because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should what? Will you see these lost people as God sees them? Protect the gospel. Share the gospel. Love the gospel. It's the Father's way of welcoming home all of His prodigals and all of His legalists. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, we ask that You would allow us once again to see this world, dear Lord, through Your eyes. When men mocked Your Son's holy name, when they beat Him, spat upon Him, Lord, help us love them as You love them just the same. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us rise above all our petty problems and weep for men and women hell-bound eternally. For if once we could see this world as You see it, I just know all of these young people, all of us adults, all of us in this room will serve You more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.